Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 3. We've done a couple messages out of this passage of Scripture. There isn't enough time left, if you include the millennium, to bring out everything that's in just a few verses here. Nonetheless, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him that worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we look into your word this morning, I do pray that you'd open our hearts to be able to receive it. For Lord, these are wonderful words of life. And Lord, what a message of love that you have for the human race in general. And Lord, to those that have put their faith and trust in you in particular. And Lord, as we look at these things, I pray that you'd help us to be like Abraham, who staggered not at the great and exceeding promises that you made to him. But Lord, he was strong in his belief. Lord, increase our faith to encompass these things. For we need the kind of strength that flows out of understanding what we've just read, to live in the perilous times in which we live. Lord, we live in a Laodicean age, where the human race is consumed with itself. Lord, not understanding, being blinded. And we pray, dear Lord, now that you'd speak to us this morning, that our hearts would be lifted up to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. There's so much here. Where do you start? Well, some weeks ago, we started out of here by talking about how that from the Word of God, we understand that we have a life that can't be forfeited. We talked about being born again and how that when we put our faith and trust in Christ, we placed ourselves into His hands and taken ourselves out of our own hands, and we have eternal life, a life that cannot be forfeited or in any wise taken from us. And that gives us great confidence. And it ought to. And we also learned that we have a relationship. Salvation is not the joining of an organization like the church, or going through rites like baptism, or attempting to worship and praise a distant God. But salvation in its very essence is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, a living relationship. He in us, and we in Him, that we might be one. He's the friend that sticks closer than a brother, and he'll never leave us or forsake us. And there's nothing that can abrogate that relationship. That's exciting. And this morning I want to talk about the idea of righteousness, because so many people are confused about the idea of what it takes to get to heaven. The idea that's promoted by most religions and denominations is the idea that we can work our way to heaven. Oh, in some evangelical circles, it's, well, you get saved by putting your faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, but then in order to keep God happy with us, in order to stay saved, why then we relapse into the law. Paul wrote a letter to the Galatians who had been taught that very thing. There's not one thing in the whole letter to the Galatians from the very beginning to the very end that commends that church. It's totally condemnatory. Paul never uses the word anathema except in that epistle. And yet we know that the Scripture says that without righteousness shall no man see the Lord. We know that God is righteous and that He won't have evil in His sight. And so we're presented with what seems to be an enigma, but it's not really if we'll accept the Word of God. If you're counting on your own righteousness to get you into heaven, you will most assuredly fail. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and you're truly born again, nothing can abrogate that relationship. But if you don't understand righteousness and where it comes from, you're going to be really miserable while you're trying to live your Christian life. There's no reason for that. Look with me again. Verse number 7. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. We have obtained salvation in Jesus Christ. And it isn't according to our righteousness, but His righteousness. And it's important for us to understand that. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 64 and verse number 6. I think most of you probably know the verse by heart. Isaiah 64 and verse number 6. Sometimes we know a verse so well and yet fail to grasp it and understand it. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse number 6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Isaiah is talking to the nation of Israel here, but these words are true regardless the generation, regardless the time. All our righteousness as filthy rags. We're all as an unclean thing. We're not talking about the Gentiles here. We're talking about God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. That's important. That's not good news. Without righteousness, no man will see the Lord. We have a problem. The Scripture says in the New Testament, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there's none that does righteousness. No, not one. There's a consequence. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. For the wages of sin is death. We have no righteousness of our own, neither can we manufacture any. If you've been here on Wednesday nights, you've come to understand a couple of things about the sin question. First of all, I just quoted some verses from chapters 1, 2, and 3, which is God's grand indictment of the entire human race for sin. All have sinned. Every single one of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there isn't one of us that's righteous. No, not one. Well, any attempt at religion has to fail on the basis of that. Isaiah just summed it up nicely. All our righteousness
You know, the children of Israel tried to go about to establish their own righteousness, and Paul said, when they tried to establish their own righteousness, they made null and void the righteousness of God. Cain tried that. I'm going to bring my righteousness to worship the Lord. I'll bring the fruit of the ground, these vegetables. It's a curse. Kids to this day don't like to eat their vegetables. The race must have learned something from that experience. Kidding aside, Cain said, I'm going to worship God according to the way I want to. I'm going to approach God with my righteousness. And God said, no, that won't work. You can't approach me with the works of your own hands. I won't accept it. And then there was that second thing in the book of Romans. Romans 5:12, by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so sin passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. If you could live a perfectly religious life and never commit a sin from the time you were old enough to know the difference between right and wrong until the time you left this planet, you're still not going to heaven because you were in Adam when he fell. Religion won't get you there. The greatest anti-religionist that ever lived was Jesus Christ himself. He had more negative to say about religion than anybody else, I think, that ever walked the planet. Called the most religious people of his day a generation of vipers and asked them, how are you going to escape the damnation of hell? That's a good question for everybody to ask themselves. How am I planning to escape the damnation of hell because it's still hot and it's still there and it's like a hopper, it's never full, it's never satisfied? That's a valid question today. How will we escape the damnation of hell? It's not going to be by our own righteousness. You know, that generation of vipers even had the disciples fooled. They're sitting around at the Last Supper. Jesus makes the announcement, one of you is going to betray me. They began to question themselves, is it me? Could I do such a wicked and vile thing, Lord? No, it's the one that I'm going to give this sop to after I've dipped it. He hands the sop to Judas and they all saw it. Did you ever wonder why Peter didn't jump up? You already know he's got a sword. He struck off Malchus's ear with that sword. Why didn't he jump up and strike off Judas's head? Because they looked at Judas as being the most religious person of every one of them. Judas had them all fooled. But he didn't have God fooled. Didn't have the disciples fooled after a while either. But sometimes religion fools even Christians, doesn't it? And so the question is, since we know that without righteousness, we're not going to see the Lord, and we know that we don't have any, we better figure out where to get some. Amen? Turn to Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 4. Philippians chapter 4. I'm sorry, Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 4. Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 4. Now this is the Apostle Paul speaking, and I think by most accounts you'd have to agree that Paul was a pretty good Christian. I don't see anybody out there thinking that they've got him beat. Maybe we should listen to what he has to say about this matter and see what we can pick up. I'm going to start in verse number 2 because I think it's germane to what we're talking about this morning. Paul says to the church at Philippi, now this is addressed to Christians, not lost people, but he tells them, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. I know it's separated by commas, but I wonder if he's talking about the same thing in all three cases. Who are these dogs and who are these evil workers and who is the concision? He's talking about the circumcision here. He's talking about the religious crowd in the nation of Israel, the most religious people that ever lived and the only ones on the whole planet to worship Jehovah God. Think about that. Think about that for a moment. The Muslims don't worship Jehovah God. They worship the God of this world. All you have to do is look at their flag. They worship the moon god Sin. They worship Beelzebub. You wouldn't expect them to know much. But we're talking about the children of Israel. And Paul is telling the church at Philippi, look out for those people. Look out for that religious crowd. Look out for those that think that they're going to go about to manufacture their own righteousness because they'll fool you. They fooled the 11. Judas had the wool pulled right over their eyes. And Paul is saying, if you think you are such goody two-shoes that you're acceptable in God's eyes, listen to this. Verse 3, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have how much confidence in the flesh? Zero, zip, nada. I like Paul's one-upmanship. Verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. See if you measure up to this is what Paul's saying. Circumcised the eighth day. Huh? Can you top that? Of the stock of Israel. You Gentiles out there in Philippi, you can't top that. Not only that, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. That's as good as it gets. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Whoa. How about it, Philippians? Can you top this? Look at verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. In other words, you know, I was a big shot in my religion. I was a member of the Sanhedrin. When they wanted the Christians annihilated, they sent me out because I did the job right. They didn't have to send somebody else out to do it over. Those things which were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Verse number 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. That's pretty plain speech, don't you think? I'll bet Gamaliel was not impressed when he read this. The leading Pharisee of the day, Paul studied at his feet. That's like getting a degree from Harvard Law School. Oops, maybe I could have thought of a better example. Give me time. Paul's credentials are in order. Can you see this? He's saying to the Philippians, if you think you can top this, go ahead and take a shot at it. But I'll tell you what, I count all of that stuff for loss. It did me absolutely no good. As a matter of fact, it was a millstone about my neck. And then look what he says in verse number 9, because here's where he gives us the secret. This is what we really need to know. Verse number 9 says, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. Remember what we read from the book of Isaiah? All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Doesn't say all of God's righteousness. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. And here Paul says, in verse number 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. And Paul said, you know, if you're going to count the law, I'm light years ahead of you guys. And then after the comma in verse number 9, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. It's true that we have to have righteousness to see the Lord, but the scripture is saying we don't have any, and there's no way that we can get any. And so unless there's some intercession from outside, in the vernacular, we're toast. But there has been an intercession from outside, because Jesus Christ, the righteousness, he who knew no sin, was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Yes, we can have righteousness, but it comes by putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Then God imputes his righteousness to us. Is it a new thing? No, it happened to Abraham. As I've said so many times, God has only asked one thing of the human race, one thing only. He's only ever asked that we as human beings trust him. And trust is just another word for faith. God says to us as individuals, who are you going to believe, me or the world? You have a choice to make. If you want to believe the world, you want to believe religions, you want to believe denominations, even if they're Baptist, that's your choice. But if you want to have a relationship with me, it's going to have to start with trust. That's the first thing in any relationship, and you should know that. We know that from our human dealings. Trust is the underpinning of every human relationship. It's no different in spiritual things. God has just asked us to trust him. Either Jesus Christ died to give us something that we could never earn for ourselves, or he's lying. It's just that simple. Somebody's lying. Either the devil's lying, and the world's lying, or God's lying. Paul says, the world's lying. God's lying. I've already been there. I've had an apple out of that bin. I know what they taste like. And I've thrown it all away. I count it as dung. There's little that's less worthy. That's pretty plain speech. When we put our faith and trust in Christ, we have a righteousness that can never be tarnished. And that's what Paul is speaking about back in the book of Ephesians. We have received all of these spiritual blessings from Jesus Christ, and righteousness is one of them. And so it's the basis of the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us, just like it was to Abraham. The scripture says Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. He still does the same thing today. When we believe the record that God gave of his son, which is the gospel, we're trusting God. And when we do, he counts that to us for righteousness. You see, we don't have any of our own. But as soon as we believe him, he takes the righteousness of Christ and counts that to us. That's a pretty wonderful thing when you stop and think about it, because our righteousness can be drawn into question. You can live a perfect life up to the point that you make one mistake. Then what was all the righteousness worth? The wages of how many sins is death? How many sins does it take to consign a soul to hell? Not two. Just one. Our own righteousness is a very dangerous thing, because it's transitory. It can change. But the righteousness of Christ can never change, for he is Jehovah God. And on that basis, we have something else that I want to talk about for a few minutes before we quit. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. So I think you can see that the whole question is, do I have the righteousness of Christ, or do I think I'm going to get into heaven on my own good works? If Paul's to be believed, if Abraham's to be believed, if God is to be believed, the answer has to be no. But what if we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Then we come up to the next question that Christians have to ask themselves. Is God happy with me today? If you as a Christian wake up in the morning asking yourself that question, you need to take the next step of faith and believe what God has said about something else. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, the us all is Christians and nobody else, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? Is God parsimonious? He parcels out grace in just little increments. You look hungry today, my son. Here, have another morsel of grace. No, he doesn't do it that way. He gives us the whole load right up front. It's just that we have a hard time believing it. Shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Yeah. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Satan tries it every day. If you know much about the scripture, you know that Jesus Christ, if you are a Christian, is your great high priest. And you also know the little double-dealing game that the God of this world plays. He comes down here and tries to tempt us as Christians to do something that's sinful. And then as soon as we do, he rushes up to the throne of grace and makes his accusation 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He's not down banking the fires in hell. He's up in front of the throne of God accusing me and accusing you. But he's not getting any traction. Who's going to lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The devil himself? Uh-uh. Why not? Well, because it's God that justifies. You see, when God does something, nobody can undo it. God justified you on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago. When you put your faith and trust in Him, it became an established fact in the course of time, but it was done before the foundation of the world. Those foolish people that say, man, if you can't remember the day and the hour that you got saved, you're probably not saved, are pretty stupid. Because they can't remember it either. They weren't even there. God knows His elect from eternity past. You weren't just on His mind when He was on the cross. You were on His mind a long time before that. It's God that justifies. Satan can't undo that, and neither can you. Let me just add that. It's God that justifies. Try to undo that, will you? Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? Let him step forth. This is a challenge. Paul is saying, you want to throw rocks? Stand out of the crowd here. I got something to say to you. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God? Who also maketh intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the... What's that next word? If you're waking up in the morning wondering whether or not God still loves you, you need to do a little reading. I just showed you where. That's all. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? As it's written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long, we're accounted to sheep for the slaughter. Nay, and all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Didn't Jesus say that to the nation of Israel? You know, you don't need to fear him that can kill the body. And after he's done that, he's done everything that he can do. You need to fear him that has the power to cast both body and soul into hell. He's the one you need to fear. And if you have a relationship with him, you don't need to fear anything else. What are they going to do? Send you to heaven early? The martyrs understood this, didn't they? They understood it very well. We're more than conquerors through him that loved us. It's often been said that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. Satan utterly failed under the 10 emperors that succeeded Caesar Augustus. The more Christian blood that he shed, the more of them that he had torn by lions in the arena, the more people believed. The church multiplied in those days because they understood this. We have something that nobody can take away from us, not Caesar himself. A long time before Clint Eastwood was born, they stood in the arena and faced Caesar and said, "Make my day." Do we need to worry really about anything that goes on in this life? You know, the things that bother us when we commit sin, and we as Christians do, and if you say you don't, you belong over with the Nazarenes, not in here. Because we don't believe in sinless perfection here. As long as your old man still dwells in the flesh, he's going to get you to do things that your new man doesn't want to be drug into. But John puts it succinctly, if we say that we have no sin, we do lie. And when we do that, we start to wonder, does God still love us? Well, listen. Did God know about the last transgression that you committed before the foundation of the world? Did he save you anyway? What are you worried about? Now, that's not a license to sin. That's what the Arminians would say, you Baptists. Why, you're just giving people a license to sin. No, we're not. Because every one of us is going to give an account of ourselves at the judgment seat of Christ. And it's not going to be on the basis of whether we're saved or lost. It's going to be on the basis of whether or not we walked in the Spirit instead of walked in the flesh. But the judgment seat of Christ is to give away goodies. It's not to call your salvation into account. You can end up with a pile of wood, hay, and stubble, and I hope you won't, but you could, and you'll still be saved. Who will separate us from the love of God? Look at verse number 38. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, much as he's tried, or principalities or powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But see, if you're trying to approach God and live your Christian life on the basis of the law, you're trying to manufacture your own righteousness. And it's going to lead to doubts of your salvation. It's going to lead to you having a very turbulent and stormy Christian life. Almost to the point when you're on your deathbed, you die in fear and not in peace. And you practically have to be dragged, kicking and screaming through the portals of heaven, and God never intended for his children to live like that. We're more than conquerors through him that loved us. We don't have to worry about anything. But you know, Satan doesn't want you to have any peace. Satan wants you to have a turbulent Christian life because he can't do anything to separate you from the love of God, and he knows that better than you do. But he also knows this, if he can keep you distracted going about having started by faith and then lapped you back into the law, he can make you so miserable that you won't tell anybody else about Christ. That's what he's up to. He can't touch a hair on your little old head. And I'm sure glad for that because I don't have too many. What can separate you from the love of God? Paul asked the Galatians that question. You foolish people. Are you so foolish? You've begun in the Spirit and now you want to go back and try to please God in the law? What a silly thing. If you're a born-again believer, why don't you take the whole package? It's yours. And if you're not a believer this morning, oh, you need to be born again. Because Jesus Christ said, whosoever will may come. Not whosoever won't, but whosoever will. You are the only thing that's standing between you and heaven. If you'd be willing to trust God just that far, just a grain of mustard seed, and say, Lord, save me, then all the rest follows on that. Now you build precept upon precept and line upon line, and we've been talking for the last half an hour about things that pertain mostly to Christians, but you have to start someplace, and there's only one place that you can start. And that's by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ when he says, whosoever will may come, when he says, any that would come to me, I'll in no wise cast out. You have a choice. You can either believe him or not. My advice is believe him and be saved. There's nothing you can do to earn any merit in God's sight. Christ already did the whole thing for you. There's nothing left for you to do but say, I do. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning that the message of the gospel is as simple as it is. And Lord, it just comes down to one thing. Either we believe you or we believe something else. But Lord, it's a chance, it's a choice that has an eternal weight. For Lord, it determines where we'll spend eternity. Either with you because of what you did for us, or in hell because we tried to do it on our own. Lord, I pray for those that would be here this morning that are not really sure whether or not they're saved. Lord, that they'd make that sure this morning. And the only way that they can, by going directly to you and asking you to save them. And Lord, I pray for those that are saved this morning because we're living in a wicked and untoward generation. Lord, we live in a nation full of people that draw nigh to you with their lips, but their heart's far from you. And Lord, there's never been a time when those of your children really do need to make a stand. Dear Lord, have your will and your way with us now. In Jesus' name, amen.